Amen. Thank you so much, Pastor Lopez. Please take your Bible tonight. Turn with me to Proverbs, the first chapter. Proverbs, the first chapter. We'll be into our second part of our lesson series in the book of Proverbs, dealing with the family. By way of introduction, for those of you who maybe missed last week, let me mention that I'm going to deal with the book of Proverbs from a topical standpoint. It just so happens that I'm dealing with the topic of the family to begin with. And the first two sessions, of which this is the second, are dealing with general principles regarding the family. Last week, we talked about the framework for a successful family biblically. And tonight, we're going to talk about God's blessing on a righteous home. Now, next week, I'm going to deal with, Lord willing, what the book of Proverbs says about the husband, the man of the house, okay? And then the following week, what the book of Proverbs says about the wife. The book of Proverbs has much to say about the wife. And then we're going to deal with children. Now, let me again warn you that the book of Proverbs is a very pointed book. The Proverbs, and by the very nature of the genre that is known as a proverb, the very nature of it is intended to be pointed. It is intended to be striking. It is intended to be very, very practical, intensely practical. And the Proverbs are very, very short. They are almost like bullets of wisdom that God shoots from a heavenly gun. And we try to get those into our hearts and into our minds. They're short. They're quick. Many of them are pithy. Many of them are very catchy. We can remember them. That is the whole idea. So that by remembering them and then applying them into our life, we can have wisdom. Now, Proverbs 1, because I want to use this as an introduction, and indeed really the whole first chapter of the book of Proverbs is introductory. Proverbs chapter 1, I want to look at verse number 20. Remembering, of course, the theme of Proverbs is wisdom, and the definition of wisdom is the correct or proper application of knowledge. In Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 20, the writer of Proverbs personifies wisdom. Now, if you remember back to your grammar, your high school grammar course, personification means giving a human aspect or a human description to something that is non-human. In this case, wisdom. So wisdom is personified. If wisdom, if all of the collective wisdom of the ages, if wisdom could act as a person, what would wisdom be like as a person? What would wisdom say? Ever wonder about that? Well, verse number 20 tells us what wisdom would say. This is a personification, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20. Wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Now pause there at verse 22. There are three classes of people. You have the simple ones, you have the scorner, and you have the fool. Those three classes of individuals build with intensity. The simple one is simply someone who is inadvertently devoid of wisdom. It is not because you are a rebellious spirit. It is not because you have hardened your neck against the Word of God. But it is simply someone who doesn't understand, hasn't heard, maybe hasn't been taught. That is the simple one. The book of Proverbs primarily is addressed to the simple one. But the second degree of individual is the scorner. The scorner is someone who has heard wisdom and has openly rejected wisdom. You've listened to it. They make fun of it. They criticize it. The scorner is the person who criticizes the guy who wants to live by the Bible and who criticizes the person that wants to order his home according to the Scripture. That is the scorner. That is the second degree of a problem or trouble in character. And then the third in verse 22 is this, the fool that hates knowledge. Now, understand something from the background. Particularly in the book of Proverbs, when we have mention of a fool, there is with that a sense of moral perversity. It's not just a matter of someone behaving foolishly or behaving in a silly manner. That is kind of the way we use the word fool today. But in Proverbs, there is a moral connotation and a moral bent. And Proverbs teaches that the fool is someone who has gone beyond the scorner because they have perverted their character in a moral bent to do evil. Wisdom rebukes all three, but wisdom is most effective dealing with the simple one. Verse 23. 3. Remember, this is a personification of wisdom. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, pardon me, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you, because I have called and ye refused, wisdom says. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, that means you've ignored it, and would none of my reproof. Here's what wisdom says. When you reject wisdom, wisdom says, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices. Now pause for a moment, please. You will in life either choose the pathway of the wisdom of God, or you will be filled with your own devices, and you will partake of the fruit that you have built into your life. I want everyone to listen to what I'm going to say. I want you to understand something crystal clear. No one in this room is a victim. Sink in. Pastor, you don't know what happened to me. I don't care what happened. You listen. Victimization and a victim mentality robs people of their sense of self-responsibility. If you can always blame somebody else, you will. And as long as you can blame somebody else, you will never change. There is no room in this scripture for blaming somebody else. It is either an acceptance of truth and wisdom or a rejection. If I reject truth and wisdom, then I will eat the fruit of my doings, and where I am in life is a result of where I have chosen to be based upon my own actions, my own desire, and frankly, my own mental mindset. Folks, listen, please, listen. I know we live in a society that wants to point back and say, well, my mama and my daddy didn't treat me right. I can point to you young people whose mama and daddy didn't. I got a letter from one of our young people down at Pensacola Christian College. One of the young men from Good News Ministries, now down at Pensacola Christian College, received a letter from him today, and he was having a hard time. Something little thing happened at the college, but he was having a difficult time. You know what he wrote in his letter? And it was something that was difficult. But he wrote in his letter, he's a preacher, said, I was having a difficult time, he said, but I made it through because I've had a whole lot worse times than this. And, well, amen. Boy, isn't that a good way to look at it? Rather than saying, oh, well, woe is me, and I'm just going to fold up my tent and die, he decided that he'd realize that everything is relative, and the trouble he was going through now wasn't such a big deal. What I'm saying tonight is this. The wisdom that we're about to get from Proverbs regarding the family, okay, this wisdom, if followed, will ultimately, and here are two key words, over time, result in the success of our home. If rejected, we will ultimately end in destruction, and we're going to see that over and over again tonight. Now, before I get into the lesson outline, which deals with multiple passages from Proverbs, let me mention this. We have many ideas in our society today as to what makes up a family. We talk today, sometimes people talk about the nuclear family. That means just the group that makes up the family. Then there's a phraseology that talks about the traditional family. Pastor, what is that? Traditional family, mom and dad in traditional roles and children in their traditional role of submission. By the way, the preacher is for the traditional family because it is the biblical model. Though I did not grow up in a Christian home, my family, the home I grew up in, was distinctly traditional. And though my parents didn't know it, in many ways, they were following Bible precept. You say, preacher, how would they do it without knowing it? Because that generation, my parents were World War II generation, that generation did so because that was part and parcel of the culture. Now, today, we had Hillary Clinton tell us that it takes a village to raise a child. Baloney. Baloney. It takes a village to destroy a child. You turn your child over to the village and you are in deep, deep trouble. I'd keep my kids away from the village. The village is a bad neighborhood. I'd keep them in my home. Why? Because God put me in charge of my home, in charge of my children, and it is not the responsibility of any village to raise my child. You say, preacher, it's a responsibility of the state to educate my child. No way. No way. Mom and Dad, it's your God-given responsibility to see to it that they get an education. It is not the responsibility of the state to feed them, to clothe them, to educate them. None of those things is the responsibility of the state. The Bible lays that squarely upon your shoulders as mom and dad. But we live in a society today that hardly knows the traditional home. Now we have the alternative home, which is a conglomeration of individuals living together under one roof of any shape, of any creed, of any philosophy, of any orientation, and they say that this is an acceptable home. Ladies and gentlemen, it is destruction. Now here's what I'm calling on us as a church. In this series, it's always a back to the Bible thing. In this series, let's understand something right now. God knew best when He gave us this book. This book is God's Word. So if I order my family according to this, this is the instruction manual for living. I remember one time somebody gave me a gas grill. Only trouble with it wasn't put together. It was just in a box. I don't know if any of you have ever tried to put a gas grill together. I hate reading the instructions. They're cumbersome. They're laborious. So I didn't read the instructions. When I was all done, it looked like a gas grill. But boy, I had a lot of stuff left over. You know, parts and pieces here and there. It didn't last very long. Why? I failed to read the instructions. Here is the instruction manual for the family. Now, I'll tell you this, the generation that followed this book didn't have the disasters that we have today, the generation that followed this book. So, well, let's just take it. Now, you say, preacher, that's hard-nosed. Okay, the book of Proverbs is very hard-nosed. It's very direct. Why? So that we don't hem-ha around, but we see what God says regarding the family. Look at your introduction on your lesson outline tonight. In the last session, we examined some general principles regarding the home. These principles provided us a framework for the more specific ordering of the home. The present lesson I'm dealing with tonight will examine the unique blessing of God upon righteous homes. Now listen carefully. There is no neutrality when it comes to the home. A home is either righteous or it is not. It cannot be neutral. Now, there are different levels of righteousness in a home. I understand that some parents are more dedicated to Christ. I'm speaking now of Christian parents. Some parents are more dedicated to Christ than others. That notwithstanding, the key to success in a home is dedication and righteousness, living according to the Word of God. Now, if you want, I didn't put this on your sheet. You can jot this down in the margin somewhere. A working definition of righteousness. What do I mean by righteousness? When the Bible uses the term righteous, it means this: one who meets his obligations. One who meets his obligations. The righteous man meets his obligation first to God, then to his wife, then to his children or his family, to his employer. Righteousness means I meet my obligations. It means I accept the fact that an outside authority has placed obligation upon me and I meet those obligations. You say, Pastor, give us an example. All right. The man, for example, the husband, is to be the head of the home. He is to function in several capacities, but the primary ways is provider and protector of his home. Those are two primary ways that they function. A husband should function. If a husband fails to provide for his home, the New Testament tells us he is worse than an infidel, that is an unbeliever, if he fails to provide for his home. Why? That is his obligation, and a righteous man fulfills his obligation. Every time I quote that verse where it says a man is worse than an infidel if he fails to provide for his home, I'm reminded of a godly man that I knew several years ago, had a very successful family. He was an older gentleman. All of his children turned out for the Lord. They're just good people. And he had a good knowledge of the Scripture, but he made me laugh one day. We were talking about the home and the family, and he quoted that verse, but he quoted it a little bit wrong, and I'll never forget how he quoted. He said, Pastor, he said, doesn't the Bible say that if you don't provide for your own, you're worse than an imbecile? Well, I like that. I thought that kind of fit. But the word is infidel, but he said imbecile, and I think that fits as well. That is just an example. Now, a righteous person meets his obligation. All right, what are we dealing with in righteousness? Okay, God will bless, Proverbs teaches us, and I'll prove this in a moment, that God will bless a righteous home. God's blessing is on the home that meets its obligation to Him and that meets its obligation within the framework of that home. What is God's blessing? Well, A, prosperity and success. Oh, Pastor, you're about to preach the prosperity gospel. No, I'm not. Well, look at our note underneath capital A. Note that being prosperous and successful is neither wrong nor unspiritual. Well, money and material possessions should not be the primary goal. Understand that. Money and materialism is not the primary goal. Proverbs 1:19 teaches that greed will drain away one's life. You can read that later. Well, that's not the primary goal. Obedience to the principles of Proverbs will result in material sufficiency. You say, preacher, how do you know that? Proverbs 14:11. The house of the wicked shall be overthrown, but the tabernacle of the upright shall flourish. What does it mean to flourish? It means to grow and to increase and to prosper. Everyone, listen carefully. I am not promising that if you pray tomorrow morning, you're going to win the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes. That is not the case. But the man and woman who come together as husband and wife, and then they take the Bible and they say, we're going to order our home after the principles of the Bible, and we're going to dig into the Bible to see what the Bible says about finances. And I will be dealing with that in a series here during the book of Proverbs. We're going to see what the Bible says about worshiping God. We're going to see what the Bible says about child discipline. And we'll order our home according to the Scripture. When you do that, listen carefully, over a period of time, that obedience will result in prosperity and your home will flourish. I did not say you'll be a millionaire, but I said you'll be prosperous. There are many ways to be prosperous. The man of which I'm thinking, or mentioned a moment ago, who misquoted that verse in such a cute fashion, he raised the number of kids in an inner city setting in what would be much a lower class neighborhood of inner city Philadelphia. I've known the family. They didn't have a whole lot materially. They always had food on the table, clothes on their backs. All of the children, five children, all of them are living for Christ today. They're all adults. They all faithfully attend their church. You say, well, what happened to this man and his wife? They didn't have a whole lot of money. No, they didn't have a whole lot of money. But they really invested in their kids, especially in the spiritual nurturing of their kids. And they did without. And really, their kids had to do without. Big family, small income. They did without. You know, God has a way of paying that kind of dedication back. Because it just so happens that their very lovely daughter met and married a doctor. And he has his own medical practice. And so they're married. They go to a good church there in the northeast part of the United States. And after they got married, they bought a home, which would be kind of a doctor's style home. And on that home, there was a carriage house. And this wealthy doctor had the whole carriage house completely remodeled into a beautiful apartment, several bedrooms, and just as lovely as can be on his doctor's estate. And then he invited Ma and Pa to come live there the rest of their lives. I'd say that's pretty nice. God takes care of us when we follow His precepts. The word in verse number 11 of Proverbs 14, the word tabernacle, it means tent and can be translated that way, but it hints at the spiritual orientation of the upright home. Remember, the tabernacle of the Old Testament was a place of worship, and the upright will flourish, the Bible says. The tabernacle will flourish. Their home is a sanctuary for the Lord, as was the tabernacle. Ultimately, however, instability will lead to the destruction of the wicked home, because the house of the wicked shall be overthrown. That could mean the marriage, that could mean the house itself, and as a pastor, I have unfortunately had a front row seat to watching that take place. Let's look at another verse, Proverbs 3:33, God's blessing upon the righteous home, the promise of prosperity and success. Proverbs 3:33, the Bible says, the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but He blesseth the habitation of the just. Boy, what a key verse is that. The emphasis here is upon the righteous treatment of others. Those who are just are those who are conscientious in their dealing with others. Okay? If I am just in my behavior to you, that is a specific designation that when I treat you properly. When I deal with you, I deal with you fairly. The word justice is very close in meaning to the word equity. It carries the idea of how I treat others. God says that He will bless the habitation of the just. My treatment of other people can gauge the blessing of God on my home. And the wicked are singled out for a curse. If you're involved in a business that takes advantage of people and you're not just in your business dealings, the Bible says that the curse of the Lord will rest upon your house. There is probably no greater illustration than the curse of the Lord than that curse which fell on the Kennedy family. I'm speaking of the Camelot Kennedys. Under Joe Kennedy. Joseph Kennedy was a scoundrel, owner of Seagram's. He was the Seagram's distillery fortune. He was a man who made drunk America. He is a man who is responsible by his trafficking in liquor for the destruction of countless homes and the ruination of countless lives. By the way, if you read in history, he was hopelessly naive when it came to judging the political climate of the 1930s and 40s, and had President Roosevelt listened too carefully to Joseph Kennedy, the world would be a very different place today. He was not a man of great wisdom. You say, Pastor, how did he gain in great influence? Because he had great money. Where did his great money come from? It came from the liquor industry taking advantage of other people. He said, what is the curse of the Kennedys? The Bible says, cursed be he that giveth his neighbor to drink, that putteth his bottle to his lips. Speaking of alcoholic beverage, well, all you have to do is look back on the string of tragedy that has taken place in that family that is almost considered American royalty to see that the hand of God, the curse of God, has been upon the house of the wicked. Proverbs 3:33 come to life in that historic illustration. Proverbs 15:6, moving along in your lesson outline tonight, the Bible says, in the house of the righteous is much treasure, but in the revenues of the wicked is trouble. Now again, dealing with the righteous, this is the man who meets his obligation. Note that this is not a promise of wealth for the righteous, instant wealth, but rather a promise that righteous living tends toward accumulation, while wickedness tends toward trouble. Now listen carefully, folks. Listen. If you are a Bible believer, you will by your very nature be a conservative. There will be caution. The Bible teaches conservative handling of money. The Bible doesn't teach wild spending. We'll see that in just a moment. If you're a Bible believer and follow Bible principles, then there will be a tendency for treasure to be built in your home. If you are a spendthrift, you'll always be broke. But to be a spendthrift is to be against the teaching of Scripture. To be deeply indebted, consumer debt, is against the teaching of Scripture. And you know, Pastor, I'll never catch up. Okay, well, why? Maybe we're ignoring what the Bible says. Well, Pastor, our culture says build everything on debt. Yes, that's what our culture says. And I understand the necessity of some debt. Most of us couldn't go out and buy a house, for example, or probably pay cash for a car. I understand that. But do we have to charge everything? Probably the answer is no. And if you look down through your credit card list that comes, you know, on 30 days, like that one that comes, and examine and say, did I need this? Or was it just a want? See, that's part of the question. I'll get there in just a moment. Now, so anyway, at any point, if you're living biblically, it will tend to accumulation. Consistent obedience to biblical principles will result in material blessing. Hear those words again. Over time, not instantaneously. Next verse, Proverbs 21:20. There is treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spendeth it up. Boy, that's powerful. Because remember what I said in the introduction? The word fool in the book of Proverbs carries with it a moral connotation. The moral connotation here is somebody who is out of control. Now, listen carefully. I had a Bible college, and I think a very wise man, Dr. Richard Rupp, he was at the time at Bob Jones, the director of ministerial extension. What a wise man. What a godly man. Dr. Rupp got in front of the preacher boy class one time, and he said this to the preacher boys. He said, "Find a man who cannot handle his money, and I'll show you a man who cannot handle his morals." Well, what an interesting statement. And by the way, this fellow had been in that position, I think, for 40 years, and he knew an awful lot of things happening. I mean, you can't be that at a major university and not understand some things that have taken place. He said, "Find a man that can't handle his money, and I'll find you a man who can't handle his morals." There is a connection there. So wisdom is always conservative in relation to spending money. The wise man, due to his conservative fiscal actions, has both the luxury items, that's the word treasure, and the necessity items, or the word oil, and he has them in abundance. And he's careful with how he uses them. The foolish man, however, tends to spend. Boy, I'll tell you what, folks, isn't Proverbs pointed? I'm telling you what, just take that knife, put it in and twist. Fools tend to spend. Note that the condemnation here is not on poverty, but rather on spending. On spending. The foolish man had it, but he spent it. Foolish spending makes a fool. Oh, how careful we ought to be. And by the way, there's never been a society that is more bombarded with foolishness and the opportunity to spend foolishly than are we today. It's just unimaginable the fictitious needs that are created by advertisers and the covetousness that is created by advertisers. And Christian people need to be careful that we do not fall prey to having to have the best, the finest, the latest, the fanciest, and having to have it all. Because when we do, we'll end up with nothing. Simply what the Bible says. All right, that's the blessing of prosperity on the righteous home. The righteous home meets its obligations. What's another blessing? Another blessing, point B, is stability and what I'm calling perpetuity or permanence of the home. And I'm just going to give you a verse for this. Proverbs 12, verse 7, the Bible says, "The wicked are overthrown and are not, but the house of the righteous shall stand." There are similar promises made in the Psalms. There are even promises that were made to some Bible characters, such as Abraham and such as David, that carried with them the concept that the righteousness of their home will cause their home to stand. The wicked ultimately are always overthrown. The house of the righteous shall stand. It doesn't mean that the wicked won't look like they're having a good time, but it means the house of the righteous shall stand. From a biblical illustration, I think of Lot. You'll remember that Abraham and Sarah, they were, of course, nomadic people. They avoided the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of the plain, and rather they lived in tents at a very great distance from the cities of the plain. But Lot, Abram's nephew, came to him one day and said, "Look, I want to go pitch my tent towards Sodom. I'm going to move down toward the big city. There's advantages there. My wife wants to move there." And so they end up moving there to Sodom. And this was a grief of mine to Abram, who prayed for Lot and was concerned about his soul. You all know the story. How that in his compromise, Lot turned his daughters over to the wicked and lustful desires of the men of the city of Sodom. Ultimately, God came and in a fiery indignation poured flame and brimstone upon those cities and consumed them. Lot made it out of those cities with his coattail burning by order or by warning of the angel. His wife was so attracted and attached to the things of the city that though she was told by the angels not to look back, she turned and looked back longingly at the city. She became a pillar of salt. Lot made it out with his daughters. But his daughter's morals were completely ruined. So, preacher, why that illustration? The house of the wicked is overthrown. When we bend our ways toward wickedness, we trouble our house. The house of the righteous shall stand. What is another blessing? Thirdly, I hasten tonight, another blessing that comes from obedience to the Bible is protection and security in our homes. This too comes from the Lord. Proverbs 24, verses 15 and 16. "Lay not wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Spoil not his resting place. For a just man falleth seven times and riseth up again, but the wicked shall fall into mischief." Point number one under C there of your lesson outline. Sometimes bad things happen to good people. In this case, a righteous man perhaps being robbed by someone who is wicked. But the good people always rise from their calamities. Now, the character of the just man, and who is the just man? One who treats people with equity. The character of the just man calls him to be an overcomer. If he is just in his business dealings, follow me in the thinking, he is a man of character. Now, watch this. People who have character are always overcomers. A just man does not glory in victimization. He rises above it. You can't keep a good man down. In the midst of his calamity, he says, I've been knocked down, but I'll rise again. I got knocked down again, but I'll rise again. Knocked down a third time, but I'll rise again. The just man gets knocked down seven times and riseth up again. Why? Because of the character of his justness. Kind of reminds me of that cheerleader you saw on TV. Remember the cheerleader who did the stunt the other night? And she fell? How many saw that? Did you see it? Luckily, she landed on her head. Just kidding. Just kidding. That was a terribly tacky joke. But remember that cheerleader? They carried her off. But you know what? She's got a lot of spunk, doesn't she? A lot of spunk, because as they put her on that stretcher, she landed, boom, on her head. She kept on doing her cheers just like this. And some of you saw that. They played it over and over again on the news. She was doing her cheers as they carried her off the field. People clapped. Why? She fell down, but she rose again. If you have character, you don't glory in your victimization. By the way, a gal like that's not going to sue the gymnasium. A lot of people, the floor was too slippery. No, you slipped. It wasn't the floor, it was you. Clearly, it's on film. But a man with character, rises above. Wicked men ultimately fall into mischief. It's a promise of the Bible. The proverb makes no promise of rescue for the wicked. While the wicked may appear to prosper for a time, their fall is ultimately assured. It is always the case. May again, I say, as a preacher who's had a front row seat to a lot of living, a lot of people's lives, when you live wicked, you'll ultimately pay, and you'll pay a dear and serious price. You cannot sin and get by. And when we talk about just dealing, that's how I'm dealing with an individual. If I have the character to deal with someone justly, I will have the character when I am knocked down to rise up again. And some of America's greatest success stories have been people of just that character who were knocked down, but they rose up again. And so there is the promise of protection and security. Let's look at Proverbs 15:25 quickly this evening. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud, but He will establish the border of the widow. Now pause there for a moment, because I want you to consider the word pride. Pride, if you read in the Proverbs, always comes with severe consequences. These six things doth the Lord hate, a proud look. You say, Pastor, what is pride? At its very essence, pride is self-sufficiency flaunting itself before God. It is the attitude that says, I don't need God. You say, Preacher, is this prevalent today? I think more prevalent today than it's been in many generations in the United States, because there is an increasing secularization. And our school system, by the way, is a tool in the hands of the social engineers to secularize our young people. And so even kind of subconsciously, they gain a secularist view of life and of living and of the world. And they'll live that way sometimes in extreme pride. I've spoken to people before, men in particular sometimes, who will say, I don't need God. I remember talking to a man who was on his deathbed, and he was indignant that I had come to tell him that he needed to trust Christ as Savior before he entered eternity. And he was indignant that I had come. And he said something along this line. He'd lived X number of years without God, and he would enter eternity that way. That is the absolute height of pride. And there is a God in heaven who will not tolerate that self-sufficiency. This has happened numerous times when I've been in a funeral setting. In a funeral setting, this preacher always preaches the gospel, tells people how they can be saved, explains that if they don't trust Christ as their Savior, they have no hope for eternity. I said, "Preacher, why would you bring that up as a funeral? No better time. No better time. Everybody's thinking about it. I'd much rather tell the truth and risk offending somebody than say nothing at all and give them the false hope that everybody goes to heaven, because the Bible doesn't teach that. I don't want to give them false hope." But I've had many times, and you can tell with the crowd, you know, some people start to sneer. Someone will look kind of cross as I'm preaching the gospel, and they'll fold their arms like this. When I say that Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven, they'll get a steely look in their eye, and they'll kind of look like this. And then when they have the final viewing where folks come up and greet the, say goodbye, their final goodbyes, pay their last respects to the person in the casket, I'll always stand near the casket, and those folks that were irritated during the gospel message, they won't shake your hand, they won't look at you. Just like, You know, your look on your face isn't going to change my preaching. Try as hard as you want. It's pride. It says, I don't need God. I don't need the Bible. May I submit this to you folks? That is exactly what we need, is God and the Bible. We've made a mess out of our homes. We've made a mess out of our society. We've made a mess out of our young people. Folks, listen to me. It is no accident that today young people go to school, some of them in fear for their lives. That was not the case 50 and 75 years ago. It is no accident that our society has so secularized and become so heathen in its thought and so prideful and so apart from God that we're suffering the serious consequences. We're rearing a generation that now doesn't even have a conscience about God. And what scares me is people my age and a little bit older whose kids are now entering into their teenage years. They were raised that way. They're teaching their kids almost to be complete heathen, and we're paying a huge price in society. You want an illustration? I'll give you an illustration. Spring break. You're nuts if you let your kids go to some beach for days by themselves. You're nuts. You're loony. You're not a parent. I'm just going to say it because somebody ought to say it. That girl that disappeared in Aruba, mom and dad are responsible. That was horrible. To allow that girl to go down there with a bunch of drunken teens and sleep around with who knows who in Aruba. Now, you can get on TV and whine all you want about, oh, the police in Aruba are no good. Of course they're no good. It's Aruba. It's not Scotland Yard. And it doesn't take Sherlock Holmes to figure it out. If mom and dad had been mom and dad and had said, there's no way 18-year-old daughter is going to go tramp around on some heathen island somewhere with a bunch of drunks. I'm being very blunt tonight because it's time mom and dad became mom and dad. Well, my mother and father weren't even saved. They had enough sense to know you don't send your kids down with a whole bunch of drunks to tramp around like an alley cat on some island and think you're going to come out of that unscathed. You're not. I'm sorry about what happened to her, but mom and dad better take some personal responsibility. Oh, that would be shocking. It's everybody else's fault. Now they're involved in a campaign to tell their kids to carry cell phones in case of emergencies. It ain't going to help you, baby. It's time we took responsibility. You say, Pastor, are you saying turn the clock back? You better believe it. Now, I know we can't do our whole society is not going to do this. Boy, you put this kind of preaching on TV, and I'd get all kinds of letters, wouldn't I? You know, there are some Bible-believing Christian people who can say, we're not going to head this direction. We're going to protect our kids. We're going to be wise. We're going to realize that drunkenness and alcohol can kill, that it can destroy character. We're going to realize that premarital sex is wrong according to the Bible, and that it destroys lives, and that it mars emotions, and that it can ruin bodies, and that it can disease a soul. We're going to understand that. We're going to believe that enough to order our homes according to the Scripture. Why? Because right is still right. And we're going to take personal responsibility. Pride says it's somebody else's fault. Now, what does this verse reference very quickly tonight? Didn't mean to get off into preaching. This is supposed to be teaching. The Bible says the Lord will establish the border of the widow. In Bible times, real estate or property was marked with landmarks. You find reference to that throughout the scripture. The landmark was frequently just a pile of stones. And this pile of stones would indicate the border of the property. Sometimes an unscrupulous man would move the landmark under cover of darkness, giving himself slightly more land. He wouldn't move it dramatically, but just a little bit. And over time, as he moved it an inch or two each night or an inch or two each month or whatever it was, there would be the imperceptible moving of this landmark that would alter the border of the property. Widows, because of their helplessness, were particularly susceptible to this deception. You'll remember that certain allotments were given in relationship to land. The landmarks were established to set the borders of an individual's property. If you alter or move the landmarks, just like altering or moving a surveyor's stake, you could gain property by doing that, and over time, if you did a little bit every once in a while, it would be relatively imperceptible. That's what it means by the border of the widow. God says He will protect that widow because she is helpless. Note, she is humble in a state of humility because of her helplessness. God says that He will destroy the house of the pride, but He will establish or protect the border of the widow. Point three, God has special care for widows and the disadvantaged. We read that all through the book of Proverbs. A widow who humbly trusts in God will experience special protection. However, those who trust in themselves will come to destruction. If he's a self-made man, he will eventually be a self-destructing man. And that is the result of pride. Folks, you say, preacher, this lesson has been rather pointed. It has because of this. Let me just serve notice. I have never seen obedience to the precepts of this book bring anything but the greatest blessing to a life and a home and a family. But this preacher has had a front row 50-yard line seat to the tragedy that comes when this book is set aside, when it is ignored, when it is scoffed at and criticized. I've seen the destruction that can come. Wise would be mom and dad, young people who would say, we're going to order our home according to the Bible. Now you say, okay, Pastor, I'll make that decision tonight. I'm going to whip my house into shape. God will bless me tomorrow morning. He'll begin. But you hear me. What I'm talking about is over the long haul. You commit yourself to this book and stay in it 50 years from now. You follow its precepts. You obey its wisdom. You order your financial life. We'll talk about that later on in another time. You order your financial life according to its wisdom. And then watch as God prospers because you're simply following the instructions. That gas grill I had, you say, preacher, what happened to it? Because I didn't do some things right, a board warped. And then some pieces popped out. And it wobbled back and forth. Nothing worse than a wobbly gas grill when the hamburgers stick to the top and you can't get them off. And it started to wobble back and forth, and pretty soon the wobbling of it caused the place where the hose attaches to the gas thing to get all messed up. That became a problem. He says, preacher, where is it today? It's gone. Long gone. I donated it to charity. Long gone. Why? It's not that it didn't work for a while, but watch this. It didn't work over the long haul because I didn't follow the instructions. Families work over the long haul when we follow the instructions in God's Word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word tonight. Lord, the book of Proverbs is so pointed, and it points us back to personal responsibility. God, we are responsible for our actions. But we're not left to guess what actions are right and what actions are wrong. They're revealed in your word. Father, give us the humility of mind to admit that we don't have the answers in and of ourselves. And then, Lord, give us the wisdom to understand that the answers are found in the blessed book of God. In our lives and homes, Lord, turn back the pages. Help us not to be influenced by peer pressure, by a society that has gone wildly away from the scripture. Help us, Lord, to anchor our homes in the truth of the Word of God. May our homes be righteous, places where obligations are met. places where the Lord is honored, places where His Word is opened, places where His name is spoken, where mom and dad and sons and daughters get ready on Sunday mornings to go to church, and then they do the same thing Sunday night and Wednesday night. God, help us to turn back the clock. We know society won't, but Father, help us to be careful, to be obedient to the Word of God. Bless these thoughts, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.